The reason I picked Acts 16:11 through 15 as the text today is I want you to imagine what life was like in the first century in this text. I want you to think about what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus in Philippi, for example, in Lydia's town. Think about what it was like to be a disciple of Jesus worshiping by the river rather than in a building with a group of devoted Christ followers. Now, I'm going to lead you down that road. I think you would probably conclude that things have changed in the centuries since then. And we're going to talk about those changes, but what changed? A second question, how has that affected us today? Are we as effective as, I don't really like that word, but are we as effective as Lydia? Are we as passionate as Lydia and the other people that met down there in Philippi? And what do we do about it? How do we think about Philippi and how what we can learn from it and how we can use the ideas at Philippi in the 21st century? How do we do that? I want to begin with a timeline because I really think it's important for us to realize where we've come from. I hear people say things today all the time as if they are absolutely gospel truth, not realizing that some of those ideas come from the Greeks, not from Jesus. It's well known that there have been leading church leaders over the centuries who were proponents of Greek philosophy. And so Greek philosophy got introduced in little pieces to Christian thought, and it's popped up full-blown today in things that we say and that we do and the ways that we talk about God. All kinds of ideas. So I want to give you a little bit of a timeline on this issue of the church, and I want you to think about what life was like then. So the church came into existence about 29 AD. There are some debates about when Christ was born and when he died, but I think it's safe to say it was around 29 AD that happened. And when he died and arose. And at the time, church leadership was what I'm going to call apostolic. And all I mean by that is that you had these 12 individuals that had been eyewitnesses to Christ and to what he taught and how his life ended and his resurrection. And so they exercised that apostolic leadership to help the church mature and grow. The Hebrew Scriptures were the only copy of Scripture that they had. The New Testament did not exist. You couldn't go in a Christian bookstore and buy a copy of what you've got in your lap right now or on your phone. Couldn't do it. Didn't exist. And so the church's life, through the first century at least, consisted in Hebrew Scripture and stories told about Jesus and about his ministry and the miracles that he did and the things that he taught. That's how it happened. It was a very story-oriented sort of faith. In the late first century, this would be the 90s AD, the last books of the New Testament were being written. John, Revelation very late. They weren't written while Jesus was around. They were written like 70 years later. To me, that is a very, very informative piece of information because it helps me to understand that the church and discipleship at that time was very, very organic. It was very, very on the ground, very relational. And people became followers of Jesus because they had a relationship with someone that said, I want to tell you a story. Or let me tell you what I experienced or what I saw. Let me tell you the impact it had on my life. That's powerful stuff. Some think that 2 Peter was written about 100 AD. Very, very late. That's up for debate. But if that's true, it's New Testament has been a long time in developing. People alive at a mature age as the church was being birthed never saw anything that looked like the New Testament. Well, in the second century, and so I'm going to say 150-ish to 200 AD, only then does anything approaching our New Testament start to sort of crystallize. The word for this is the canon, C-A-N-O-N. And canon, all that word means is these are the books that were determined by church leaders to be authentic scripture. There were a lot of other things around. There was some really crazy stuff around. And church fathers said, there's no way that could be scripture. That is too screwy. That's Loke's translation. Screwy's not a Greek word. And so these church fathers used three criteria. One, who wrote it? Do we know who wrote it? Small group knows this stuff. The second was, is it valuable? You know, does it have things in it that are beneficial to us? The third was, how weird is it? Well, there's some weird stuff out there. And you can well guess that Revelation would be one of those books that you'd take a look at. You know, is this really scripture or was John smoking funny weed? And they determined yet that the message was authentic and it said something true about God and about our relationship to God and all of that. So 150 to 200, church fathers are starting to say, we really kind of think this is what the canon ought to look like based on the books that we're aware of, the copies that we have, the data that we have. These we think are authentic. And so that begins to happen, and it's not until end of the second century that an actual canon exists. Interesting, isn't it? What would you do if you didn't have the New Testament? How would you talk about your faith? What would you say that would be compelling to other people? Well, progressing on with our timeline, Everett Ferguson is a church historian, and he says that it wasn't really until 240 AD, so we're into the 3rd century, that a church ever owned property. We know about this one house that a church owned and people met in. I mean, it wasn't a cathedral or a basilica or a large church, and it definitely wasn't a mega church. First time, 240 AD. So before then, church, again, very organic. meeting by rivers, meeting in houses, meeting in synagogues, meeting in the temple courts, meeting all over the place. Okay, so 312 AD, something very, very significant happens that I'd like to make a big deal of, and I'm building the sermon really on this point. 312 AD, the Edict of Milan was issued by Constantine. Constantine was a Roman emperor. The Roman Empire was an enemy of Christianity and persecuted Christians, killed them for their faith. But Constantine's mother became a Christian, and so Constantine legalized Christianity, and it was the worst thing that could have ever happened to us. I mean, you'd think it'd be a good thing, right? Oh, we have respectability now. But in point of fact, what it did is it took the teeth and the claws out of Christianity. It was not a good thing. In 380 AD, the church was declared the state church of Rome. So at this point, the church begins building buildings, and it starts acquiring property and becoming wealthy. And it's now different. I was talking to somebody. We had a conversation recently about not really about this, but sort of in a way. We're talking about pastors who get somebody in their church buys them a big fancy car. You know, you're such a good guy. I'm a car dealer. Here's you a car. And I said, you know, at that point, he's a bought man. At that point, he can't tell the truth because he's bought. And that's true of any of us, you know, not just there's times when we make that compromise, that one compromise that changes us fundamentally, and we can no longer tell the truth. And that's what happened to churches. And it really signaled the death of the missional, I'm going to use that word a lot, missional church. It really signaled the death of it. And it's continued that way. Today, we're a product of the Edict of Milan. And so we're respectable, and we do public prayer at state gatherings, and we have income tax deductions. In Norway, they have a state church, but only 5% of Norwegians attend church. The church in Norway is toothless and impotent. Toothless and impotent. It's sort of like being bought. It's interesting to me that you hear this a lot. You hear a lot of whining and complaining that churches have lost political power. In fact, one of the criticisms that people have of disciples of Jesus is how political we get. And what we whine about is the loss of political power. First century church never had any political power. It wasn't until 312 AD that the church had any political power. They couldn't protest at the state capitol because this, that, or the other wasn't happening. And I think that part of the toothlessness that happened is that first century Christians realized that political power had nothing to do with it. It has zero to do with what Jesus wants us to be doing in the world. First century Christians realized, like Lydia, that it was relational. It was groups of people meeting down by the river, calling themselves the church. and being what Christ wanted them to be. D.H. Lawrence, it's funny. I gave Jennifer a book to read, and she wrote me, and she had this quote, and I wrote her back. I said, funny, I highlighted the same quote. D.H. Lawrence says, the adventure has gone out of the Christian venture. Well, I wanted to, Rich, I didn't shake my head at you soon enough, but in a moment, Rich is going to put a slide up for us, which I want to spend a little bit of time with. But what I want to do is I want to contrast the missional way of looking at things, or if you want to say the apostolic way of looking at things. Don't read the whole chart, and let me just kind of go down, just refer to it occasionally. Versus Christendom thinking. Now, Christendom is churches in all of their expressions worldwide. It's institutionalized Christianity is what it is. And so, column on the left is missional. They didn't have dedicated sacred buildings. They were mobile. They were on the ground. If this place suddenly became a place they couldn't meet, they went over here. And they certainly didn't have to spend money upon money. The church I left in Texas, they're constantly building something new. And they take all of their money, and they're frantic about raising money to support this thing that they live in. And I wonder how much good could be done if they were more like first century church, and if they placed their attentions. Just think what they could do in terms of world hunger, world missions, of taking care of their neighborhood, of buying shoes and backpacks for kids. I could go on. The Christendom church buildings become central to the notion and experience of the church. There's a fellow here in town, and if I were to bump into him tomorrow, he would say, "Hey, Bruce, how you doing? Have you built your church yet?" And with my tongue in my cheek, I say, yeah, I have. We're still meeting at the Playhouse. It's not what he means. And I like him. He's a friend. But it's still part of that Christendom thinking. That's what you've got to have in order to be the people of God. Leadership operates in a missional church. How did I word it up here? On the basis of personal gifts as outlined in Ephesians 4. And so ministry is done based on what you're good at. So you're good at service? Praise the Lord. Be a servant. You're good teaching? Praise the Lord. Teach. Do that thing. Bring that gift. And the church is made better by it. One of my passions is leadership, Merced. And we've, over the last probably 3 or 4 years, have been reconstituting the steering committee. And one of the things that we've done is we've said to people, we want you to do one thing. That's all we're going to ask of you. You come on the committee and serve 3 years and do one thing. That's all we're asking. And so Rosa says, well, okay, I'll be the day chair coordinator. And Jeff says, okay, I'll take care of the retreat. And I just dropped his name. I'll call him Adrian. Adrian says, I'll be the accountant. And see, that's really the Leadership Merced version of Ephesians 4:11. It's people saying, I know what I'm good at, and I'll do that. Now, in the Christendom mode, it's hierarchical. And so what we do in Christendom mode is we hire people to do those, and so the rest of us come and pay our dues and hire these people to do this. And that is a really crummy way to do church, because what you do is you create a bunch of pygmies. You create a bunch of people who have not flexed their muscles, they have not developed their skills and their powers that God has given them, because somebody else is doing it for them. Missional is grassroots, it's decentralized. I love that. It's you can't control it. Do you know during the worst of the communist junk in China that the church grew very, very rapidly? Did you know that? So when somebody tells you that things are getting dark politically in our world and it's poor church, don't believe it. Don't believe it. Our God is stronger than that. And when people serve God and give their lives to God and do what God intended us to do in the first place, things happen and you can't control it. As you might guess, Christendom, it's hierarchical. Leadership comes from the top down. We tell you what to do and so forth. Missional communion is celebrated as a community meal. And when we participate in the meal, it's a sacramental meal. There's graces that we get from this meal. And aren't you glad that you heard what Amanda had to say today? And don't you feel blessed from having heard that? You go away a blessed person. Your life and your week is enriched because of what she shared with us. Church is on the margins of society. I'm down near next to the bottom. That was the first century church. It existed on the margins, often out of the sight of the Roman Empire. And it was an incarnational church. Do you know what incarnation means? Jesus was incarnated. So does that help? What happened to Jesus? He was spirit and he became flesh. That's incarnation. So an incarnational church does the same thing in its culture. It embodies in the culture the characteristics, the mindset, the care, the compassion, all of that of Jesus. So watch, be an observer, and you'll be interested in what you see. Whenever you grace somebody, you will notice an attention from that person that you haven't seen before. Because grace is rare in our world. It's rare. And I'm not talking about some big deal. One day I was standing in line behind a guy, a businessman, and his collar was up like that. And I said, I tapped him on the shoulder, and I said, "Your collar's up." He said, "Thanks." He bought me coffee because I told him, and I kissed him then. I mean, I'm kidding. You know, it's like it's this grace thing. It's people know when they've been graced. And it's the biggest tool in our toolkit, treating people that way. So it's incarnational. Well, I'm just about done. I've told you before about the Community Church of Joy in Phoenix, Arizona. Walt Kahlestad is the pastor there, and Walt Kahlestad had an epiphany. I want to say that at some time, about the time that he had this epiphany, Community Church of Joy was something like I don't know, 10,000, 15,000 people, something like that. It is now 6,800 members. And you'll understand why in a minute. So Kolestad, incidentally, if you go to our website and type, do a find, there's a little search bar on our website, and type in the word attractional, and you'll get this article because I put it on the website for you. He says, attracting consumers was consuming me. Not in the way vision consumes a leader. It was the opposite of that. We'd put all our energies into dispensing religious goods and services. I knew we weren't developing disciples who were taking up their crosses to follow Jesus. We produced consumers, like Pac-Man, he says, gobbling up religious experiences, navigating a maze, but going nowhere in particular, and I won't read the rest of the quote. And so one Sunday morning, they got up and they said to the church, the leaders of this church, we've decided that what we've been doing is wrong, that we've done you a disservice, because what we've done is we've preached consumer, religious consumerism. So you're coming to the religious mall to get the services that you can purchase at this mall. And I don't know what all they had there. I know that they had restaurants and coffee shops or shop or whatever. And, you know, maybe they had a bowling alley. I don't know. They had lots of stuff, several hundred acres on this campus. And they immediately lost a third of their members, proving his point that what they were doing is they were producing consumers rather than disciples. Alan Hirsch says that there are three principles that guide the missional church. Really, if you look at Acts, look at our text, you'll see these at work there. These are not original with Hirsch. One is that they're incarnational, not attractional. They're incarnational, not attractional. I was talking to somebody not terribly long ago, and what this particular person was suggesting an attractional approach, and I said, you know, that's a road I don't want to go down. Because once you go down that road, first of all, you attract a particular kind of person, and then you have to keep raising the bar. I have a really close friend in Kentucky who says, man who pulls rabbit out of the hat one day has to pull elephant out the next. And that's really what happens, and that's the road you go down. Incarnational means I incarnate Jesus in my community. I don't have to carry a banner. I hate religious talk. I hate that. In college, I didn't really hang around the pastor clubs and all that sort of stuff, and I like them, but I really don't do it too much today either. Because there's a language, there's a tone of voice, there's something weird about it that I don't think is compelling. You know, I think we all want to see what it looks like on the ground to be Jesus, but not to be religiously weird. And too often that's what happens. Second, the missional church is not dualistic. So it doesn't divide the world into sacred and secular. So I've had people tell me a lot over my lifetime, I'm sure you've heard it too, oh, I have a secular job. There is no secular job. Your job is no less than my job. Not a speck different. We're all doing what we do to serve who? Jesus. That's right. It's all where it's directed. So, you know, if you have an office job, it's a sacred job. Do the best you can do in your sacred job. And third, the missional church is apostolic in that it does not adopt a top-down mode of leadership. I had a conversation with somebody not terribly long ago who saw me, and he said, "Hi, Pastor." And I said, "Call me Bruce." "Really?" he said. I said, "Yeah. Titles get in the way. I don't think Jesus wants it that way, do you?" And so, why do we organize ourselves and use titles and create structures that build in this hierarchy and says you're somehow different than me? Well, Christendom is a stance. It's a point of view about how I'm going to relate to this world that I live in. And what I hope you've gotten this morning is that Christendom is a new thing. It's not what you see with Lydia down by the river in Philippi, is it? Doesn't bear any resemblance to that. And so I think that the challenges for LifeSpring are these. There, you can probably add to the list, but let me just give you a few. The first is to think in missional terms rather than attractional terms. So what does that mean? You know, how does that change the way that I relate to my friends? You know, I think churches use what I call the E word. You know, they talk about evangelism and all that sort of, it scares us all to death, doesn't it? And I'm all in favor of just throwing that word away. I don't think you find it in the Bible, but I do think you find in spades in the Bible is be a light, live in a way that's influential, be purposeful in that, know what you're doing, live that way. Watch your language, watch how you behave, watch you know, the content of what you're talking about, what you're saying, watch how you serve. Look for opportunities. Second, I think a challenge is to think about what your gifts are. What are your gifts? You know, if you don't know what they are, let's talk. You know, let's talk about that. But I know what my gifts are. I know what I'm good at. It's stuff that I just fall into. It is so easy. It's like falling off a log. And I know what I'm bad at. That stuff's generally hard to do, and most of the time I really mess it up. Be creative. I think that's a challenge, because what we tend to do is we tend to go to Christendom mode, right? And I think that we have to think in new terms. We have to think in new terms. I love this. But it's not this doesn't limit us. How much more? How many other different ways can we be in this community? So when you start thinking creatively, you start to raise things like that. Fourth, to think about others rather than yourself. That's probably the hardest one on the list, because, you know, I'm closer to this thing here. And so this gets in the way and it screams for attention. But what happens when I start thinking about other people? And last, to avoid at all costs the narcotic of attractional practice. It's a narcotic. It creates dependency when you go there. And I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. I really don't. We're all accountable. We all have a way that we can relate. And the way you relate, I hope it won't be the way I relate. You know, Bruce ain't the goal. Jennifer's not the goal. Matt's not the goal. Jesus is the goal. And he's the only one that really shows us how to be in the world, but doing it in our own version. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to be your people in this lost world. We want them to see the credibility of what we believe and how it might bless their lives. Give us the countercultural point of view that we need in order to live out in our world as your people. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.